Turn with me to the second chapter of Ruth. The second chapter of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. If you don't have a Bible, reach into the pew right there in front of you and pull one out. Ruth's a little hard to find, so just turn to the table of contents, because I really need us to just sort of go verse by verse this morning, and you'll be much more able to follow with me today if you have your Bible open. So do that. Turn to Ruth. And this morning we are in that series, that family series, where, you know, it's easy to just sort of get rubbed the wrong way and, you know, think, oh, that preacher, what is he talking about? He's this old fashioned. He doesn't understand how life is. He doesn't understand what my marriage is like. He doesn't understand how men and women relate. You know, it really doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is what God's Word says. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what God's Word says. That's what my role is. And so if you don't want to hear what God says, then go ahead and plan the grocery list. Go ahead and, you know, plan the appointments for the week. Go ahead. But you're going to miss something. You know, because I'm going to tell you what God's Word says. Now, if you don't want to hear what God's Word says, you know, when you leave here, you can go pick up your newspaper, and they'll tell you how men and women are supposed to relate. They can tell you what will make for happiness in life, where you can find it, whether it's that new car you've been dreaming of, or, I don't know, the dress or the, you know, the, I don't know. You can go look, pick it up, the newspaper, and, you know, go talk to your friends. You know, you can do that. But I'm going to tell you what God's Word says. And I'll tell you something. There are people in this room who have come to understand the biblical model of a man and a woman in holy matrimony. According to the way God's Word defines it. And would just stand up and just say, this works, I promise, try it. It does. Biblical model of marriage and courtship. Somebody asked me at the end of the 8 a.m. service, they said, Pastor, did you plan this sermon on the Sunday that the youth were going to be away? Because it's courtship. No, I'm going to talk about this again next week. They'll be here then. But see, for example, with courtship, we have this idea now in our society that what's supposed to happen is that the women call them in. You know, that's how the first date occurs. It's not even a date. You know, it's the ladies take the initiative. And so I'm going to tell you, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And you're going to say, well, that's because he's old-fashioned. If I were 25 years old, at least you wouldn't say I was old-fashioned. I'm not 25 years old, but this is what God's Word says. Now, I didn't put any pressure on you anything, did I? Okay, look, here's what we're going to talk about. Ruth is a beautiful story. And here's the context of the second chapter of Ruth. We're going to look at the second chapter. And here's the context. There is a man by the name of Elimelech, and he lives in Bethlehem. He has a wife named Naomi, and they have two sons. They have a famine in Bethlehem. And so what Elimelech does is he takes his family to Moab. Moab is a country to the south of Jerusalem, to the south of Judah, southeast, and Moab has historically been enemies with the people of Israel. This story will take place in about the 13th century B.C., and so some of the wars that go on between Judah and Moab are after this date. But the still between the two of them, they are at enmity with each other. And so when a man named Elimelech makes his way down to Moab, he does so because life is has gone the wrong way. Things are not going the way they're supposed to go. And so he goes to Moab in the sense of this is the last option I have. Well, here's what happens when the family gets down to Moab. Elimelech dies. And now his wife is left with two sons. The two sons married to Moabite women. 10 years pass, and they cannot have children. Neither one of them. In the Old Testament, that's called barren. It was considered a curse of God. And to make matters worse, both sons die. So now, we have Naomi and two daughter-in-laws living in the land of Moab. And to make matters worse, Moab has a famine. The mother-in-law, trying to just stay alive, decides to go back home to Bethlehem. She tells her two daughters-in-law that she's going back to Bethlehem, and she asks them to come, and they set out to go back to Bethlehem. And about halfway through the journey, what happens is Naomi says to the two daughter-in-laws, "This is wrong. Go back to your family. I can't ask you to go with me to Bethlehem." One of the daughter-in-laws does return. One remains. Her name is Ruth, from which the book gets its name. As we enter the second chapter, Ruth, the daughter-in-law, and Naomi, the mother-in-law, are walking into Bethlehem. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" By the way, Naomi literally means pleasant one. "The women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, or bitter one. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' She said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So Ruth departed, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." It's interesting how the text says that. It's interesting that it says, "And she just happened to come to the field of Boaz." You know what? When you think the whole world has turned against you, you know, be sure to keep your eyes open just a little bit to what you think just starts to happen to occur. The most beautiful story, the most beautiful love story in all the Bible is about to be told. Because a woman carrying a suitcase full of grief and mourning and woundedness, she's a widow, she's a foreigner, doesn't have a thing to her name. She's living with a mother-in-law. Life could not hardly get much better, much worse, rather, for Ruth or Naomi. And yet, she just happens to come into a man's field named Boaz.
Verse 4. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He just happens along at this time. Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, those would be his workers, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. Just a normal greeting. And Boaz said to his servants, said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. So apparently what the story is this. Ruth has come to Boaz's field. She's been gleaning after the reapers. Here's what that means. Here's what was the practice. In the midst of the grain and the barley, what would happen is the men would go in front, and they would have a sickle, and what they would do is they'd reach down and they'd cut the grain off at the bottom base of the stalk. And they would gather these stalks in their arm, and then when they got a full load, what they would do is they'd put it on the ground in a bundle. And the women would follow after them, and they'd take the bundle up, and they'd tie the bundle up for it to be picked up at a later time. Well, here's what Ruth is asked to do. She says, let me come and glean after the reapers. What that means is, from time to time, someone would miss a stalk of grain or barley. They would miss it. The men would reach to cut, and there would be a stalk that they missed, and so they wouldn't let all the rest of them go. They just keep right on going, and so occasionally, what would happen is one would still be sticking, you know, sort of half out of the ground. And so what would happen now is that Ruth would come behind the men who have already cut everything except the little pieces that they missed, and she would take the pieces that they missed and she would cut it off herself. And that was her work. Now, if you want a modern-day comparable, you ever seen someone looks homeless on the street collecting something? Aluminum cans, maybe? And that was their livelihood. Didn't have a job. They'd take those aluminum cans and they'd sell them and make a few bucks. That's what Ruth is doing. You got the picture? Okay, verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, I wonder what happens between 7 and 8. I mean, Boaz has learned from the servant about Ruth, and now all of a sudden we have Boaz now talking to Ruth. Boaz said to Ruth, Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face and she bowed to the ground. And she said to Boaz, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? And Boaz answered and he said to Ruth, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. In other words, I'm a foreigner. I'm not like your kind. The mealtime, later on in the day, Boaz said to her, Boaz said to her again, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate, and she was satisfied, and she had some left. Just because she happened upon Boaz's field. 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. I wonder why he said that. And also, verse 16, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, or about 5 gallons of grain. And she took it up, and she went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. In other words, you remember up there earlier in verse number 14, when she ate and she was satisfied, she had some left. She brings it home, and she gives it to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law is satisfied. 21. Ruth the Moabite said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And verses, or rather chapter 3 and 4, have the good ending of the story that we'll cover next week. But in the meantime, here's the first thing we just need to understand. There's two ways you can come to the Bible. You can come to the Bible like I've just read this story. You can come to this story and you can say, you know what, that is such a nice story. Here's a woman that's sort of really out on her luck. She's all alone. She's a foreigner. She's a widow. She's living with her mother-in-law. And now she's a foreign. I mean, oh, man, that's a terrible. And look at this nice guy, Boaz. What a nice story this is. That's one way you can look at it. Or you can look at it this way. Why is this in here? And what is God saying to you and to me in the way these people are interacting between each other? What does it say to a young man who's single? What does it say to a young woman who's single? And in terms of how their relationship should be established? What does it mean to read that a man takes the initiative? What does it mean, for example, to you and me today when Ephesians 5, which we studied last Sunday, when Ephesians 5 says, husbands are the head of the home and wives are to submit to their husbands? What does that mean to us? Is that just old-fashioned? Does that mean the wife is to be a doormat to the husband and the husband's to order her around? Is that what it means? What does it mean when it says a husband? What does it mean, guys who have been married for 30 years, just like me? What does it mean to us when Ephesians 5 says that a husband is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? What does that mean? And how does it work itself out in our lives daily? How does it work itself out in how you interact with your mate? Whether it's establishing that relationship, maintaining that relationship. After last Sunday's sermon, had two comments. One man said, Pastor Kelly said, you know, I got so much out of last Sunday's sermon talking about men taking the initiative in their homes. He said, I went home and he said, I was sitting in my chair in the den and I just started looking around. And I noticed some things that need to be done.
He said, it's funny, I never had noticed them before. And he said, I thought a minute, and I said something to my wife, and I said, I'm gonna do this. And she looked all surprised, and he said, I did it. And he said, even my daughter was, everybody was happy because, and she said, I felt so good taking the initiative. He said, that was good, man. I want to hear more about that. Then I had a lady, a wife, said this. She said, that picture is so far removed from reality in my marriage that it's hopeless. So if my husband loved me like Christ loved the church, said I'd stop a long time ago. It's hopeless. What am I supposed to do, Pastor Kip? A scale of 1 to 100. 100 being Ephesians 5, okay? Husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church, and a wife coming under that love. Take it from 100 to 1. Where are you on the scale? If you're at 20, what would it take you to go to 25? What would it take you to go to 22? In other words, if you started right where you are, can you take a baby step towards 100? Because that's what God would want us to do. Because otherwise, it is hopeless. But on the other hand, that's what Jesus came to help us to do, isn't it? What does it mean for a husband to be ahead of a home? Look. Let me show you what it looks like biblically. Now, in case you're wondering about culture, there is one thing in this text that I would say you need to remove because it's cultural. It's down in verse number 10. Anybody identify it? Bowing down on the ground. Okay? Submission. A wife coming under a husband's love does not mean you got to fall on your face before him. That's what they did in that day and time. The point is not the action, but what does the action mean? What is he saying to him? And what is he saying to her through everything that's taken place in this text? Here's the first thing it means for a husband to be the head of his home. And you've heard me say it before, and we'll say it again. It means he's got to take the initiative. Let me show you how Boaz takes the initiative. Look first in verse number 5. Boaz takes the initiative with his foreman. The text says, Boaz said to his servant, who's in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? What's the man doing? The man's trying to investigate, figure out who this woman is. He's trying to figure out how to make contact with her. He wants to know something about her. The man is taking the very, very first step towards getting to know the woman who's in his field. Now, at this point, this man has no clue and has no idea that he's going to one day be married to her. There's a large difference in the age between the two. We'll see that in the next chapter. But the point is, at this place, in this man's life and in this woman's life, all this man's doing is he's making initial contact. He's taking the initiative. He's taking the first step. He does that with his foreman, and then he does it with the woman. Notice what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says, Boaz said to Ruth. Not Ruth said to Boaz. Now, don't misunderstand me, ladies. We're not saying that there's something wrong with that. But what I am saying is that our culture teaches the opposite. Our culture teaches that the ladies should initiate now. You know, men, it's this day of everybody's equal and everybody is equal. No question about that. But what our culture does is our culture seeks to eliminate the differences between men and women and say that men and women, for example, are physically the same. Not so much in terms of how we look, but just in terms of our strength. How many movies have you seen where the woman is literally pictured as beating the guy up? Anybody seen a movie like that recently? I mean, why is that happening? Because our culture is trying to eliminate the distinction between the man and the woman and say that same is a good thing. If same was a good thing, then God would have created two Adams. He created an Adam and he created an Eve, and they are opposite likes. They're not the same. God could have even created two. He could have even created Adam and Eve as the same, except for the physiological differences needed to procreate. He could have done that. But he did not. He chose to create us with differences. The man takes the initiative. Why? Because that is God's design. Look at the opening chapter of the book of Genesis, the second and third chapter, and what you see is Adam taking the initiative over and over, or rather, Adam failing to take the initiative. Even though he's given by God the command to take the initiative. So number one, the man takes the initiative, and that should start in courtship. Because if it doesn't start in courtship, what makes us think we're going to start doing it once we're married? Do I have a question? Does that make sense, what I'm saying? You sure? We together. Okay, let's go look at the next part. Boaz takes initiative with his foreman. Boaz takes initiative with Ruth. Boaz takes initiative with his servants. Boaz says to the servants in verse 16, in several of the other verses, he says to the servants, don't touch her. I don't want you to insult her. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to take some of the grain out and I want you to leave it for her. Why is he doing that? What is it about a man? One of my favorite channels is Hallmark. That's an inside joke. No, Hallmark's not my favorite channel. It's, you know, the romance channel. But this month, Hallmark's doing Westerns. So two nights ago, Debbie wants to watch Hallmark. Okay. So we watch Hallmark, and there's the Western. Here's the scene. The bounty hunter walks into the bar, goes up, gets him his drink. He's minding his own business. Nobody knows the bounty hunter. Nobody knows him. Just looks all tough and masculine, you know, and strong, you know. And so behind him, this rustle goes on, and he sort of looks out of the corner of his eye, and this guy's insulting a woman. He's insulting the barmaid. So what do you think the bounty hunter does? He takes up for her. In the process, you know, he gets beat up, and he takes his share down with him, but the point, here's my point. Bounty hunter doesn't know this woman from Adam. Well, why is he sticking up for that woman? Why did Boaz stick up for Ruth? Because we're designed that way. God designed us that way. When we give away our strength, when we give away our initiative, when we go along with the sameness of the culture, what we are saying is, yeah, there is nothing unique about us. You really don't need us after all. And we're violating the spirit and the teaching and the design of God. Teenagers, youth, men,
God's word is that we take the first step. How is it possible? Debbie, will you come and sing?
Now, I'm really not going to get into the doghouse. I really don't think so. Okay, watch. We're going to pretend we're dancing. Okay.
All right, dance. Let's dance. Let's dance now. Thank you, my dear. Life is just like a dance, guys. We take the first step. We take the first step. It's very natural for our wife to take the next. If you don't take the first step, did you notice what was happening? I said, let's dance. I didn't take the first step. We didn't move. Why is that? That is design.
Boaz took the first step. But let me show you something else Boaz did. Boaz took the first step by taking the initiative, but he also took the first step by doing this. He's tuned into this woman's emotional needs. Oh, boy, that hurts. Did you notice in verse 8? Look at what Boaz does. He says, Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go out to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Why do you think he's telling Ruth to stay there with his maids? He sees she is alone and she is afraid. Why is she afraid? The text tells us over and over again, this is Ruth the Moabitess. She is a foreigner. She even says to him in about verse 10 or 11, she says, why is it that you're relating to me this way since I'm not like your kind? Here is a woman who is alone. Here's a woman who's in need. Here's a woman who's struggling emotionally. And what does Boaz do? But he puts her on his radar. Is it not true, guys, that when it comes to putting our wives, our women on our radar, we are terrible at it? You know, Debbie can just be in a terrible state, and I don't even see it. Why is that? It's not to be that way. This man's initiative. He starts with the initiative, and now what he's doing is he's tuned in to her emotional needs. He's meeting her emotional needs, and he says, hey, you know what? Stay in my field. Stay right here with my workers. Don't go into another field. Stay right here. What's more, he says, I'm going to tell my workers not to insult you, not to rebuke you. Why would they insult her? Because she's a foreigner. That's what he's saying. There's racial prejudice right here in Boaz's field, just like it is in Howard County, Maryland. So we got a man that's tuned in to the emotional needs of a woman. It's like his eyes aren't just on his own needs. He sees hers. And then do you notice what he does next? He talks to her about his God. He says, may my God who under... This is too good for me to misquote it. Look at verse 12.
May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Here is a man who takes the initiative. He's tuned into this woman's emotions and feelings. But then what he does is he talks to her about the Lord. He has a spiritual connection with the woman. He's trying to help her to see that, you know what? God's going to take care of you. This is what Adam failed to do with his wife. Boaz is doing it. He's meeting her emotional needs. He's meeting her spiritual needs. He's moving to meet her physical needs. He says, look at what he does. Verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. And also you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. Here's a man. He invited her to table that night. He gave her water. He's given her grain, barley. He's made sure that she's had everything. Every single thing that this woman could need, this man has provided. That's what it means for a husband to love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's what it means for a husband to be the head of his home, is it means he brings her and this home under the shelter of the wings of God. And he is the instrument of God to shelter the woman who God has brought him. You realize that? That's what God does. Let me ask you this question. Verse 10 says, then she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Wonder why she did that. Did he order her to fall on the ground? I thought that's what it meant for a man to be the leader. Order the wife around. Did he make her do that? No. He didn't make her do any of that. She voluntarily responded to his love. And Ruth, she's carrying a bunch of baggage, isn't she? She's got a suitcase filled with grief. And ladies, your suitcase filled with grief can keep you from coming under the shelter of the wings of the man God has given you to take care of you. Ruth could have said, here's what she could have said in verse 10. Right after Boaz said, stay in my field, Ruth could have had this response. She could have said, I wonder what he's after. No, I'm not being funny. You think about it. You think about it. Something's going on here. I don't like it. I don't think I'm going to receive a single thing from this man. I've been burnt before. I'm not going to love. I loved once before, and God took away my husband. So I am not going to love again. She may have stayed in Boaz's field, but she could have had a totally different response than falling prostrate on the ground and saying, why have you given me favor? You see, baggage. We bring baggage into our marriages. Men bring baggage and women bring baggage.
And if we're not careful, that baggage will act as a barrier to the love that God wants to give us through our mates. Boy, is it saying in that verse 12, oh, I pray that God would shelter you under His wings, not even knowing that He is the wing of God. He has no clue that that's what God's plan is. And so what does Ruth do? She submits to Him. She comes under His care, comes under His love, and she receives. And there is an openness between, there's an openness between the man and the woman. The man cares and provides, and the woman responds. How does she respond? She honors Him. That's what she's doing in verse 10. She's honoring this man for what he's done. You see, what happens to us is when we love like Christ loves, it puts a man in a position to receive from his woman and vice versa. And what happens is a cycle of caring begins one for the other. Last little point here. Last point. Notice what happens to Ruth. She starts out and all she has is she has the field that she can glean in. But what happens? You can miss this, see? Look in verse 14. What happens is at the end of the day, what she's done, last little thing, what she's done is she has honored Him in verse 10. Golly, you know what she just did? She just turned on the faucets of love for herself. What he says in verse 14, man, forget this field business. He's got her at the table now. At the end of the day, she is at his table. He has given her so much food, she's satisfied. She takes food home to her mother-in-law, and she is satisfied. And she's got 5 gallons of grain. Why? Because she responded in a way the man could receive her love. She told him, why have you done this? Thank you so very much. I'm indebted to you. Thank you. Ladies, when was the last time you said to your husband, thank you for loving me like Christ loves the church? You want to empower him? Just model your marriage after Ruth. And the cycle begins. The baggage, we put the baggage, somehow we're able to get through the baggage, the anger and the despair and the betrayals. Somehow we're able to get through that, and we start right where we are. We start right where we are. I'm going to love where I am, and I'm going to receive, and I'm going to initiate. Responding. That's the way God wants it. Why do you think He says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh? One flesh can only take place when a man is initiating and a woman's responding, just like in the dance. If I didn't take that first step, Debbie wouldn't have had the freedom to take the second one. But because I took the first one, she was free to take the second. Does that work? Do you think that would work?
Works for him. I'll tell you that. It worked for him. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless our understanding of this text. I ask you to show us, Father, in our homes where we can take the principle of the man is the head of the home, head of the wife, the head of her father to love her, not to tell her what to do. And the woman who submits voluntarily and freely, because it's a natural thing to do, doesn't mean that she's of less importance to him, because they are both equal, man and woman, in your sight. It takes the two to complete the image of God. Yet we have our roles, each one. Because, oh God, you love us and you want us to succeed in the most powerful relationship known to mankind, the relationship of marriage. I pray for those here today, God, that struggled at different points in this message, memories coming up that are painful. I pray you bring healing. I pray, Father, that you would help the families in this church. I pray for the children, God, who need a mom and a dad to model the biblical model, Father, to demonstrate it. I pray for those children. I pray for the young men who need to learn what it means to care for a woman. I pray for the daughters, oh God, who need to learn how to respond to that care in a way that lifts the man up instead of tearing him down. And I ask you to bless this church in this very difficult area. Father, I pray for myself as I try to communicate it. And I just ask you, God, I know that your Holy Spirit is the one that preaches sermons. And I'm grateful that your word says that all I have to do is open my mouth and your spirit will move. And so I ask you to do that, Holy Spirit, now in the name of Jesus, by the power of the blood of Christ. I ask you to take the words. Father, we've talked about this subject now for four times. And I pray you'd help us to start getting it, God. Little nuggets here, nuggets there. I pray we'd understand it in the way that you want us to hear it and see it and live it. Not in the way the world has tainted it, God. Made it something that no one would want to be a part of. Satan is just as active today as he was in the garden, trying to change the way we see the gifts that you've given us, trying to misunderstand and misapply. I ask you to bind him now in the name of Jesus. Free this people, oh God, to love you and honor you and serve you, worship you in their homes by the way we relate one to the other in Christ. Yea. Bless your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go ask our musicians to come forward now and lead us in our singing. I will be here to receive you as God may have spoken to you. Let's stand as they lead us in singing. The land.
feet of Jesus, the greatness of your mercy and love, at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, 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 and we cry, holy, 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 and we cry, holy, 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 here's the land. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of His mercy and love, at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, 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 and we cry, holy, 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 and we cry, holy, 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 is the land. Forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Amazing love.
Amazing love, how can it be that my King would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. Forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again.
Amazing love.
Amazing love, how can it be to my King would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor I honor you. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Jesus, you are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that my King would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do.
Would you bow with me in a word of closing prayer? As I do, Robert has asked that we pray for him. He has a new job, so would you pray for Robert also?